believe it or not, people had questions about the kingdom then. So when this guy was talking about the kingdom of heaven, people had some framework. They weren't like, what is that? I don't even understand what a kingdom is. I don't understand what heaven is. The kingdom of heaven introduced here in Matthew 3 has that idea of there's a reign, there's a realm, and there's rules for it. Here are some of the views. So this is where it gets a little more broad. Okay, there are different views of the kingdom. First, there's the idea that it's futuristic, that the kingdom is strictly future. The Son of Man from Daniel 7 will return apocalyptically to defeat the forces of evil and establish his righteous kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So there's that view that's forward thinking. And what you may find at the end is that some of these have angles that Jesus talks about himself. Non-apocalyptic. The apocalyptic terminology is mythological. Time-conditioned husk containing the kernel of real religious message, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the individual soul, the ethic of love. So it's completely metaphorical. It's not end times. There are people who look at the scriptures and interpret text to say the kingdom of God is here. It's totally here. We are experiencing the rule of Christ right now. Which, there's part of that that I go, okay. But then there's part of me that goes, I read the paper this morning. I read the front page of the news. Another view is a consistent eschatology. His preaching, Jesus, was consistently apocalyptic. He preached imminent, catastrophic coming of the eschatological kingdom. There's a time coming, and it's going to be established, and it's at the end times. He wasn't a disillusioned man. Paul tried to rescue this teaching in some ways with his resurrection and future coming, so that it's consistently looking forward. Similar to apocalyptic, apocalyptic will deal with that one time when he comes, but there's a forward-thinking. Take futuristic and the apocalyptic and put them together, you get this one, this kind of consistent eschatological. Eschatological means the study of end times. There's a political viewpoint that some would say a Jewish Old Testament person, particularly living in the first 100 years, would say it's a military person that will come, a savior, a messiah, but he will come to overturn Rome. What people have done then you engage in kingdom. You go get a part of government. That's the way the kingdom of God will become present and really realized is when government changes. So now there are people who would say Jesus gave Christians the mission to establish his kingdom through spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel, establishing Christian laws and ruling righteously. So they would say the way to save the world is the government. They would say that's the kingdom when it's like that. Another kind of blend, and we've said it this way at the Well, already not yet, or an inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated means it started, and then you have a view, kind of that consistent view towards the end times. Where consistent say it's you're always just looking out for it. Inaugurated means there's something in it that started, but you're still looking to the fulfillment. It's already here, but not yet fulfilled. Does that make sense? It's the last days versus last day. Will there be a time that Jesus comes back? Well, I think so. I think the scriptures and even himself said, I'm coming back to do a few things, to judge, to make mankind right with God, whether that means eternal separation because of their lack of faith or embracing even dead saints and bodies that rise because of their faith very plainly in Christ. So I will make those two divisions, and I will destroy one and invite the other to a new heaven and a new earth, where he says, I'll establish my rule, I'll establish my authority. This world is literally dying, just like we are. The heaven won't be this earth. It'll be something new. There'll be an environment of sorts, but it's well beyond our capacity to even put into words. And don't believe anybody that says, whether they were 5 or 50, that they've died and seen a picture and wrote a book to tell you about it, okay? The canon is fulfilled. There is no new revelation about what will be. We have what we'll have. Did they have some kind of experience? Sure. Has God added to the pages? No. No. So I'm always leery of books like Heaven Is For Real. I'd want to read them to see what biblical angle the author's taking, but most of the time it's a emotional plea to paint a fantasy land of sorts that you can get your ticket to. And yet, it's sad to say, that's the book that gets purchased and passed around at Christmas. And when people really like, you really need to consider the things of God because heaven's for real. I understand the motivation, and I understand the hope that heaven does bring. But one thing we've always said, and it was a realization I had probably when I was maybe 10 years ago, reading through a book by Piper, a little thin book, one of my favorite books of all time that says God is the gospel. He likens salvation to a diamond. And he goes, there's facets of a diamond that you get in salvation. But the facets aren't the diamond. The facets are facets of the diamond. Heaven is a facet of what you get in salvation. Forgiveness of sin is a facet, yet all these things will pull up in a salvific moment when God's using it or we're talking to people and we'll be like, it's really about your sin being dealt with. Well, that's a huge part of it. But it's so much more than that. And his point through the book is God is the gospel. What you get in salvation is God, a relationship with him. And the kingdom's the same way. You turn your, what is it in the anatomy that we turn over to God first? And then what gets shaped? Yeah, that you become in place now through humble submission and being biblically formed. You're under authority of something. You are invited into a new kingdom, a new family. You have a king. You have a chief shepherd in Jesus. So your place is already down here. What that relationship, your interaction in his world, even though you're in this world, is the kingdom of God. It is here. I would say yes. If some of those friends that have said, kingdom of God is here, I go, yes, but not fully. These are the first fruits, not the harvest. Because I don't see Jesus on this earth ruling like he said he would in Revelation. I see Jesus ruling in the hearts of men and women. I do. I see their lives being changed, and the people that you don't think would ever come to Christ and change. I go, yeah, Jesus is ruling in their life. But there's this battle even within us of kingdoms, isn't there? That slavery to sin, the residue that still was, or trying to remember the empowerment of the Spirit that we have that he's given us to live that way. I mean, that's the battle every day of our life, right? Which king are we coming over? So when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's not at this point in chapter 3 talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and what that accomplished. It's an anticipation of a kingdom there. But when you look at the collective view of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, you get a lot of pictures. That's where some of these words are coming from. Here are some of the aspects of the kingdom that I can give you the scriptures on. We don't have to read them. It's eternal. There's an eternality to God. Okay, so the kingdom of God is eternal. Psalm 11, Psalm 47, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, and Daniel 4. It's a reconciliation kingdom program that the king is reconciling his relationship with the people. Genesis 12, you've seen that in with Abraham, Isaiah 9:7. And there's activity that he's a sovereign triune God. He's going to manifest his authority over everything. He's going to bring back the domain, the realm from evil, from the kingdom of what? Darkness into the kingdom of light. Those are pictures that people understand, that there's a ruler of darkness, very much so in this world, and he defeated that person. When Satan thought he won, from the Genesis 3, striking his heel, thought he won, Jesus resurrects from the grave to crush his head and defeat him. And now it's to deceive, accuse, and tempt, and to inhibit the gospel as much as he can, because he's been given some authority on this earth. Which I go to my other friends that say the kingdom's here, and I go, gosh, if he's the prince of this world, then it's not here right now in some ways. If Satan has any authority to influence, deceive, accuse, or tempt, and his little minions, The kingdom is not fully here. Is it here? Yeah. So it's this kind of realm that you start thinking about, pipe and beer kind of conversation, we called it in seminary, where you get with your buddies and smoke a pipe or drink a beer, root beer, whatever it is, whatever your conviction is. And you have this thing, is like, what dimension is that? Well, it's not one of the... Can you see it? Well, yes, I can see it. When Dave is kind, has a good word, treats his wife well because of who Jesus is, I see a little bit of it. But it's not like I go, oh, I see this world, let me have kingdom eyes. That's why This Present Darkness and Frank Peretti scared everybody. Because he wrote a book that started to try to speak into that world, and everybody read it, and it's like, ah, there's a devil everywhere. Okay, and you start, I mean, that's why I don't watch horror movies. You know, especially these, the ones now that deal a lot with possession type things. Horror movies have to only get worse. You realize that, because it's not scary anymore. A guy with a hockey mask in the woods, not scary anymore. So now I have to torture you in my basement with butcher things, you know, and keep you in prison. Like, it's only going to get worse from that. You think it's bad now. It's only going to get worse. And yet our society feels like this weird fascination with movies like that. Is it inherently wrong to watch that? You'd have to convince me really, really hard that it's good. Maybe you could get me to that it's okay. For what reason is what I would say. But you talk about my morally discerning thing. I look at some of those things and I go, I can't do that. Same when it's a skin flick. I just can't do skin flicks. It's just not okay for me to step into that world and try to fight that. I can't step into a horror movie and look at the demonic type of things, whether it's subtle or not, and just be like, oh, I love being scared. It's so great. I just can't do it for me. You know, that's another one of those aspects. It's like, does the Bible say, do not watch? I don't know. What's the name of one that's out now? Paranormal Activity. That one's pretty creepy from the trailer I saw. Yeah, well, maybe. I mean, you could probably throw some general, don't let any thought of unwholesomeness or talk come out of your mouth or whatever out there. But there's two kingdoms. So I don't really see currently a kingdom like that still having authority and influence and going, yeah, the kingdom's fully here. Part of a king too, another aspect is bestowing on the people, blessing and benefit. That there's good things the king gives. There's protection that happens. There's encouragement. There's conflict settling in those rules type of thing. He's going to say, I'm going to settle your accounts. Okay? And it's usually for the king's glory. If you take that kind of model, that there's a king in his place who's bestowing blessing, who's ruling rightly, and people praise him back, and there's glory put on that king. So we see a lot of that about Jesus all through the scriptures. I could take you through Israel had a national hope for this king. There was a messianic hope for this king. Spiritual side to it, moral, ethical side, social, political, some of these things you just know intuitively when you look at current, quote unquote, the United States as a kingdom. Physical, the full physical is coming. I'd say the cosmic is ruling in its realm. Ecclesiastical, so church is a part of the kingdom. I will establish my kingdom on this earth. How do you think that is currently happening? Through the church. So folks, we get to be a part of the kingdom of God. Right now, first days, first fruits, not full harvest. Last days, not last day. We get to be a part of that. And there's a praise to that king. So there's doxology means praise go forth. Any of you grew up in a mainline denomination where you sang the doxology at the end? Yeah, awesome. I love that thing. You know, you finish out that way. The praise goes forth for our king. So we live doxologically in the kingdom right now. So what did he preach? And again, I'm taking a big shot of kingdom right now for when John the Baptist in verse 2 says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because later Jesus is going to come, and what's he going to say? What's the first thing he's going to say he's about? About his kingdom. Jump ahead. Matthew 4:17. See if it's familiar. Somebody read that out loud.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Uh-oh. Now it's the same message John was talking about. So you're starting to see this establishment of something that is. Okay? What did Jesus preach? Well, that's what he preached. No, he didn't. He preached about mustard seeds and leaven. He said, yeah, but that's all about the kingdom. The mustard seed illustration is an illustration of the kingdom's going to start small and it's going to grow big. The illustration of leaven is about leaven's going to, it's going to get into the dough, the fabric of life, and it's going to permeate everything. So it's not about leaven. It's not about mustard seed. It's about the kingdom. And when Jesus says, repent, turn from this kingdom because this kingdom is at hand, Jesus is being exclusive. You know, people talk a lot of times, and you get in good conversations at school, whatever, it's like, people are like, man, I love the Jesus of the Gospels. I love when he's sitting on the mountainside giving out bread and fish, when he's healing sick people. That's the type of Jesus this world needs. I go, yes, but why did he do all that? This is the inauguration chapter 3 and 4. This is his coming out party. This is his first 30 days on the job. And what's he say right out of the gates? He says the same thing John the Baptist said. Repent, turn from something, turn from your sin. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom as you think, whatever it may be, I'm going to tell you that it's here, and I'm going to explain things about it for time and time to come. Okay? Parts of the kingdom that he preaches is be ready for it. We'll see that all through the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he talks about bridegrooms waiting for the bride or whatever? You're ready for it. You're anticipating. You have your lamp out. You don't want to be caught without your lamp out, anticipating his return. The very presence of it in Matthew 12, he talks about that coming. There are mysteries to it, Paul even talks about. And the Messianic King, and what's mysterious about it? What's mysterious about already not yet? Try to put in words with the things we've talked about. A king, a ruler, a people, rules. What's mysterious about that with Jesus and the already not yet concept? Like what goes, cannot compute, that doesn't make sense? Little critical thinking for you. It's 6:40, I know. Yeah. 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 Is he judging? Has he judged? Well, gosh, he's omniscient. So he knows who's in and who's out. So in some ways, yes. But he's not currently judging like he said he will. He's not going in, out, in, out, in, still to be determined, out. You know what I mean? He's not doing that yet, which he said. What else is mysterious about it? That's the biggest one, probably, is that he's here, but there's not a presence to him, tangibly in the body form, but there's a real presence spiritually. Think of it not from the top down of his presence ruling. Think of it from the people up. Is it a strong kingdom? Would you think in a kingdom that your people are for you? Do you see people for the king? Do you see people that think they're for the king? Do you see people against the king? So you have a smattering of kingdom people in the realm, but it seems like a dysfunctional kingdom in a lot of ways. It seems like a split kingdom in a lot of ways. And it mostly comes down to what people think about their king, how they interpret the information about their king and it plays out. So it's almost like a kingdom in civil war in some places. And there's those part of like, we always feel like, as Christians, there's like, if I could just be the real Christian, whatever issue it is I'm overcoming at that time or fighting, then, you know, and take that for every single person, every single stage of their faith and development, and you have this huge kingdom that the whole world has been invited into, because God's heart is for everyone to come in, yet select few that he elects comes into it, and now it's all kinds of messy, different beliefs. There was a lot of different beliefs here. Why do you think Jesus spent so much time in the parables teaching about the kingdom? It's because they didn't understand. Parables, soils, tares, mustard seed, leaven, treasure, pearl, net. He's going to explain all those that are about the kingdom and their attributes of it. They're not literally to go, oh, take your net and throw it and over people and pull them in. Okay? You see the kingdom in Acts and in Paul. There's a new covenant, Acts 2. He's proclaimed as Savior through the world, both by Peter, then Paul, that he's going to judge. The stories of Paul, you even heard it this weekend. Rick was talking about, he just shared the gospel of who the king was. He shared the good news. Paul was totally turned upside down in that word of proclaim the kingdom. Paul often corrected the anticipation of the kingdom. So how do I know that it's not here? Well, I still see scriptures that are still inerrant, that are still used when Paul says, be ready for it, be waiting. It'll happen like this. And we still have yet to see those things fulfilled. So we're living between the times. One of the great blogs I follow used to be called Between Two Worlds. And I thought he did a good job of saying, yeah, here's what happens between two worlds. A world of death and a world of life. A world of my own leading and his leading. And he writes about things in there. It's pretty good. His name's Justin Taylor. The other kind of thing that you get into, and this may be too much, but how many of you ever heard the term dispensation? Moody heard it, and a few of you others. It's a seminary term. Basically, the idea is there's dispensations, points in time in life that things happen and change. I lived in a different dispensation the day I said I do to Jen. Everything after that was different. Everything before that was different. Dispensationalism looks at the way God interacts with his people and says there comes different points throughout Scripture that there's a new dispensation. The Garden of Eden, well, something changed in chapter 3, so there's a new dispensation, how people react. There's a new dispensation after Cain and Abel, and they need some kind of governing authority because they didn't have the law. So at Exodus 20, the Big Ten come in, and the law's given. It's a new dispensation, God changing the way he interacts with his people. New covenant, Christ, there's a change. There's something else coming that will change forever. Okay, and then there's, take that general theory of dispensation, and there's people who think all kinds of different, and different even in that. And lots of fun reading, again, if you're interested in that. I think it's good to understand a bit. But this kingdom, I think, is a new dispensation in the way God works with his people at this point in time, first 100 years, Israel. He's saying this is at hand now, and there's a ruling to take place in it. Okay, so back to Matthew now. What's the prophet? Look at your little footnotes there, verse 3. What book is John quoting from? Or is he being described about? Matthew's linking him to somebody, this crazy baptizer who's living in the region of the Dead Sea, basically, Qumran area, is prophesied about. What is it? Isaiah 43. Okay, you're very fortunate to have study Bibles and Bibles that have these little gems of notes in there that to look back. The voice of crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so it describes on what he wears. It says that he's a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. He's a hippie. He lives out in the wilderness with his buddies. The Qumran community, the Essene community, was really about the book, kind of monastic in some ways. So they lived away from Rome. They lived away from whatever. They lived simply. They talked about the scriptures and thought and studied in a lot of ways, and they lived simply, and they identify people in. So take your movement through history. This is a movement that's happening in the time, and Rome knows about it. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So it's contracting a lot of crowds. It's passion conference. There's all these people experiencing God in different ways, okay? And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. Somebody tell me their theology of baptism. What is baptism? Yep. And you're an action externally to reaffirm something internally that's gone on. What else? A cleansing. Keep it going. Tell me what you mean.
Washing away of sins.
Literally washing away of sins?
Symbolically.
Symbolically, thank you. Because it comes from a cleansing, you're right. We'll talk about that. You'll see a mikvah when you're in Israel. So awesome. But there is a picture of the washing away of sins. Yeah, even Scripture talks about that.
Is there a different understanding of baptism at this point with all the people that are coming from John and later? People are baptized in Christianity, if you will.
Mm-hmm. They're confessing their sins. Why? What's his message? Right. In Israel, when you would walk up the southern steps, which you'll stand on and have a lesson, so cool, you'll see that some of the remains of like all these little rooms, and how you would prepare yourself to go to temple was you'd go through a mikvah. It couldn't be stagnant water. It had to be running water, living water, which has implications. But you'd come in one side, you'd go into the water, and you'd kind of squat down and come out the other side, symbolically saying, I'm being washed by the living water, to prepare yourself, to cleanse yourself, to go to temple and to give your worship. So when Peter preaches at Pentecost and it says 3,000 were baptized and saved that day, how do you do that? And then you look around at the southern steps and you realize there's all these ritual cleansing baths. It's like, get in there. Get in there. Go be baptized. Confess your sin. And so, like, the reason some Christians do baptism of taking in the water is they see John taking him in under the water. It's symbolic. Buried with Christ in his death, raised to walk in newness of life, said my Baptist pastor 17 million times. It's an identity. So, should you sprinkle? I guess if it's your only option, you know. Is it salvific? No. Is it identify into a community? Yes. Does it bring accountability? Yes. These guys were going against the norm to be baptized into a community, into this Qumran Essene community that said, I'm repenting of my sins and follow God. Turn and kind of come. And so John sees in verse 7, Pharisees and Sadducees coming. The religious elite who even had different opinions about some things, but the religious people coming, and he looks at them very kindly and calmly and gently says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't presume to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I like John. You want to know why preachers of old get fired up? They see it. Because a lot of them understand sin, understand what it is, and there's such an apathy towards sin. You weren't there. Jane and Layla and I got to experience this kind of passion from people on staff. It's not okay to coast, you know, and had its own implications, had its own stuff. But I was reminded, even in the last week, there's a holiness to God, and I can't compromise in any little thing. I can't left any little thing unchecked, because he is really going forth in the loving way that he can, which sometimes means with authority, to make his people his own, to make his people like himself. John is calling out the religious elite, brood of vipers, sons of snakes. Basically, there's other times he says, you eat your own children. You would eat your own children. That's how bad you are with this piety. And then he starts to clarify a little more about baptism. We have a great position paper, I think, online that lays out some of the views, but scripturally brings up the points of baptism. You can download that. John says in 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I can't even carry. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now all of a sudden you could have wonderful interpretations that could lead your congregation, your mainline denomination, to think very differently. Are there two baptisms? This is a tricky question. Right now, as John's speaking, are there two baptisms? Uh-huh. Why? Writing back, okay. Matthew's writing post all this. He's having firsthand experience writing back. What time is Matthew living in? Yeah, the time of Acts, when all those things are going forward. Pentecost, there was a real presentation of the Spirit, right? Is there a second baptism now for us, post this time, post Matthew? Is there something else you have to have? Oh gosh, books like Ephesians would say there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yet if I snap this out, 11 through 13, and said, look, the Bible says there's a second one. You need to receive to pray the Spirit. You need to baptize of the Spirit. You need to pray to receive Him. You'd look at the Bible and go, ugh, really? Oh gosh, it does say it. Okay. You know, and then he gets into his loving, tender self again. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn. Do you guys understand that imagery? Wheat and chaff, what you do with it? You would take wheat after it's harvested, okay, and you'd take it and you'd beat it, bam, 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 on the ground. The simplest way, if you're not a farmer, think of corn, maybe, and on its stalk. So you take it, you hit it, things are going to fall off, okay? But what you want are those kernels or stuff like that. Wheat's the same way. You want those little things of grain that you're going to knock off. So you'd beat them, beat them, beat them, and then you'd take a winnowing fork, so like a pitchfork, and you'd scoop it in there, and you'd throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall down. And so you basically are trying to get rid of the junk, like what are those things in a kitchen called? Strainers? Is there another name for them? Yeah. You know how sifter? Something like, all three of those work. But it's the idea of getting stuff out that you want and throwing the junk away. That's what he's saying about that. But he's talking about people. And he's talking about that there are people he's going to gather and there's chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. Did John have a theology of hell? Yes. Is it lovey-dovey? No. Is it my favorite thing to talk about? No. Do I pull it out of my Bible because I don't like it? No. Should I go around telling everybody they're going to burn? No. Is it a part of my message? Yes. Is it a part of Jesus' message? Yes. There is a real place, a real separation going. It's not an imagery of Gehenna where they burn the trash, so it's metaphorical. There is complete separation from God. Unquenchable fire that will never go away. Agony forever. For people. Agony. Eternal torment. That should make you feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. It was the message of John. Jesus identified with John in his message and said the same thing. Repent. Turn. Because there's a kingdom at hand. A king who's going to have a realm and rules and ruler. And if you're not a part of the kingdom, you're a part of something else. Okay? This should scare you into praying like crazy. Shouldn't scare you to give people health, you know, fire insurance. That's a part of it. You don't get to go to hell. That's a facet of the diamond. Yet how many people do you know got scared straight into heaven when they were young? Because they heard it and they're like, I don't want that. Right?
Was John like did he have a teacher like all the other guys?
A rabbi?
Yeah.
Rogue.
How did he learn about these Reddit?
Scriptures. You ever heard of a thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls? Qumran community. Essenes. You're going to go to Qumran and you're going to go, this is where John and his buddies hung out. And then you're going to go. Because Jesus comes down there with the hippies who aren't in church. He comes with the people following God because of the scriptures they have, studying those scriptures, sending the message of repent, the kingdom's at hand. He's going to go, baptize me. How do I know that? Keep reading. Verse 13. Then Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized. So how many of you have been baptized? Raise your hand. How many of you haven't yet? Anyone? How many of you want to get rebaptized in the Jordan River just because? No need to. Hopefully there'll be somebody on the trip that does. It's a cool experience to watch that. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What do you think that means? Baptism makes you righteous, someone might say. Baptism makes you from bad to good because of this verse. Jesus became perfect here, is what they'll say. Be careful.
Is it like what you were saying before, it's an identifier?
Mm-hmm. When Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Great imagery here. Trinity is present here. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, is this the part of eternal history for God where he said, you know what, I'm going to change the game. I'm going to give Jesus my Spirit, and I'm going to audibly speak to tell everybody I'm proud of my Son. And it's a game changer. Or is it a validation of something more? Could it be that the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove to settle on Jesus and God speaking? So if God speaks here and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, what does that mean for the people who were sitting there? They heard it. Like Moses and the burning bush. Take off your sandals, boy. These people heard God say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Words from God Almighty to affirm who Jesus was. Okay, it's for the people. It's not for Jesus. Did Jesus not know who the Holy Spirit was? No, that's silly. We know him to be present from creation. We know the Spirit to have been stirring over the waters. They're the Trinity. They're three in one. This is not a new experience in some ways. It's for the people that are there. And then right after that, you have this great moment. He comes on the scene, spiritual high. Jesus went to Qumran camp. You know, Qumran Lake Christian camps. You're welcome. And he comes out, he identifies into the community, he gets baptized at camp, it's great. God even speaks. So awesome, God spoke at camp. What happens after kids get home from camp? Has that been a trend since the first 100 years of Christianity? Yes, why do I know that? Chapter 4. Right after this happens, this great entry into public ministry, he's on the scene. He's baptized to fulfill prophecies by a prophetic, prophesied about one from Isaiah. Jesus was led up into the Spirit. Who led him into the wilderness? The Spirit. Holy moly. This will mess with you all day. We like to think the devil took him by a chain. Said, get over here, I'm going to tempt you. Read it again. Dave, read it loud. Verse 1, like a preacher.
Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness.
Oh. To be what?
To be tempted by the devil.
Does God himself, because we believe the Holy Spirit to be a part of the Trinity, put you in tough situations? Uh-oh. Put you under the experiences with the evil one. But I thought God was good. I thought God was kind. I thought God just wanted me to be happy. This is Jesus. This is the Spirit in the Trinity with Jesus doing this. It's a big deal. Sometimes it means we should face what's right in front of us and be like, okay, this is what you have for me, God. Instead of answering why, say what. For what? That's a good question you can ask in trial. And that's probably one of the hardest questions of Christianity. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does good happen at all? And for what? Most of you have things in your life that you value. I'll speak to what I know. It's not the end all be all, but gardening is cool. You love gardening, don't you? Why? Just give us a little stump speech on why you love it. So it takes time. Did you know all that when you started? What did you have to go through? What were some of those things you had to go through? From the very first interest to now having a robust garden in your backyard.
Failure. Mm-hmm.
Success. Pain, probably, literally pain. The joy of the bounty of the harvest. I could find something like that for each of you. I could find a relationship probably like that for any of you. Anything we go through that has value in our life was usually hard. But yet there's this consumeristic, materialistic, easy microwave kind of life we all want. That it's all cool all the time. There's no tension. You know, harmonizers hate relational tension. Yet the relationships we have that matter, you've fought through. I mean, spouses, can I get an amen? There have been times, I'll say this, okay, that I looked at my wife, I said, I love you so much, but I don't like you one bit. Right to her face. And sometimes maybe even a little more toned. And that's not okay to speak harsh to my wife, but I really felt that way. But does that relationship mean more to me than anything? Yeah. Yeah, because it's so hard. Jesus is going to be put through the ringer right here, and he's going to respond a certain way. And it was set up by God. So at Qumran Christian camps, there's this great experience. Jesus goes home for the week and realizes, like, I just want to go back to camp. We all do. That story, that cycle has been around forever. We have a great Sunday experience, and yet Monday we find ourselves in the same place we didn't want to be. And we're like, ugh. Why? Because usually after great experiences comes the opportunity of being vulnerable. I think that's a lesson from this story. So he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. The tempter came and said to him, this is the devil. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Okay, so there's a there's a sense of he wants to feed himself. So food, he asked him to do that because that's a necessity. He's going to tempt him with food. In some ways. What does he say there, Jacob?
Verse 4?
Yes.
But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Okay, what does your little note say about that? What's Jesus fighting this first temptation with? Street smarts? Savviness? Hip lingo? Buzzwords? Quippy leadership lines? No. Very word. So then the devil takes him to the holy city. If they're in Qumran, and they are, where's my sweet map again? Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee up in the north, Jordan River, Dead Sea, okay? Everything flows down, nothing out. It's a dead place. You're going to float in it. It's really weird, okay? Qumran, here's Jerusalem. Qumran is, you know, this Negev or Judea down here. Qumran's down here in these mountains. There's lots of mountains, okay? Caves. Qumran's down here. You're going to literally stand on top of these and look out and see all that. You're going to stand there and go, Oh.
Holy moly.
I see this. I need bread here. If you're out in this place, you're going to stand there and go, Jesus was here for 40 days and 40 nights without any food. And you're going to go. And then you're going to see he takes him to the holy city. Where's the holy city? Jerusalem. It's close, but it's going to take some time to get there. Did they walk or were they spiritually Star Trek'd there? We don't know. Okay? Sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. What is that? You Old Testament temple scholars, New Testament temple scholars, Herod the Great. What's the pinnacle of the temple? Okay, the Temple Mount is not the temple. What's the temple in this time? What's there? Do you remember? The tabernacle you're going to read about in Exodus is a form, an early architectural plan for what will become the temple. The temple's this huge place that has different courts. We talked about it. But this huge 90-foot structure where only the high priest could go in once a year that contains the Ark of the Covenant, Table of Showbread, all those different things. It's a 90-foot structure. He takes him on top of that. Why? It's the highest point in Jerusalem, in the holy city. You could see everything if you were on top of that. Jerusalem is the highest point in that thing, and you're looking around. And so he's up 90 feet on top of that, and he says this. You're the Son of God. Throw yourself down, and he will command his angels concerning you. And on the hands they'll bear you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he's gonna say, prove it with your life. Okay? Let him take your life. Take your life. Throw yourself down. How's Jesus respond? Somebody else read verse 7.
The devil's using like scripture in this too. At this point.
Kind of twist it?
Yeah.
Yeah. What does your little note say that?
I don't.
Yeah, he's using Psalm. He's using did God really say mentality type of stuff. Like he did with don't ever pick a fight on what God said with God. Okay, you're going to lose that one. What's Jesus respond, verse 7?
Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.
Deuteronomy 6:16, he comes back about, listen, this is not about that. He's going to take him to a high mountain, show him all the kingdoms of the world. Was it Mount Kilimanjaro? Was it Mount Everest? I don't know. Okay, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, all these I'm going to give you if you'll fall down and worship me. So he says, first I'll try to feed your belly. I'm like, hey, show me that you can give your very life. And now he's going to tempt him with power. Power. Hey, I'll put you in charge of all this. And you got to remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man here, 40 days of no food and water. Okay, there's something going on that he's, on the man side, probably very vulnerable. Okay. And then he said to him, I'm going to give you these things. Look at verse 10. It's as if Jesus is getting punchy. Be gone, Satan. I say that a lot around the house, especially when I walk into dark rooms. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan wanted that second place and is trying to tempt the creator of the world. I find it a bit like ironic and funny that he takes him to this high mountain to go, hey, I'll give you all this. Jesus is like, I made this mountain. You know, it's a little facetious, tongue-in-cheek, but there's probably part of Jesus like, really? You're going to give me all this? All this stuff I put into motion, I can have. No. You shall worship the Lord your God for him. Only shall you serve. The devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him, bringing him food and water, nurturing him back spiritually, all those kinds of things there. So after great entrance into public ministry comes great temptation. So beware. After great moments of watching God do great things in your life, Monday's coming, and you need to be ready. How are you ready? What are you going to respond when junk and temptations, when your physical needs call out? Sexual, appetite, sleep, right? We all get a little more evil when we're sleepy. I have not had a lot of sleep in the last 3 days for a variety of reasons. And I'm just shorter with people. I can be a little more grumposaurus, okay? That's really going to be there. we're all, well, no one's asking me to throw my life down off this tongue. Really? Do you think people will ask you to give your life away to things that don't matter? To kill your life and poison it with things that come in? Yeah. I mean, not one for one, but we can certainly make some stretches that we see with other parts of Scripture about this. Do you think we wrestle with being right in our relationships and being valued? Do you think it's possible for us to leave this place and unhealthily go pursue people and their affection and love for us because of our insecurity and need for a relationship? And we'll let them, we'll be the rulers of our own kingdom in some ways. Yes. Yeah. I mean, we wrestle with these things too. What will we give our life for? What's the ultimate surrendering power? We have real needs in different things. And yet Jesus responds all the time with the word of God. He says, after this time, three times the devil leaves him. And he begins his ministry. John's arrested. So Rome gets a hold in the idea that these hippies down in Qumran are stirring it up. And this guy Jesus jumps on the scene. They didn't pick him up yet. He hasn't started anything. He's probably just been a Mr. Goody Two-Shoes from Galilee. That is insightful and smart. That has grown physically. And he's a stonecutter. And he's been doing his job. He went and joined this hippie thing. But let's go after John because he's the head of it. So he gets arrested. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. That's all the way back up here. Okay? He's down here. He goes back to the region of Galilee. Nazareth is like over here. Capernaum is up here. Capernaum, the village of Nahum. There are things in your Old Testament that dealt with this area too. It's all connected. Just wait. It'll all come together on your trip and it's going to blow your mind. The territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, those are tribes, two of the 12. So that when was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, and on them light has dawned. What's Matthew saying here? Do a little Old Testament Bible study. Prophetic word forward. What's Matthew saying about Jesus? Later, Jesus himself is going to say it in John. Light was very much something that people understood. It had spiritual depth to it because at night they couldn't flip on their PG&E. So when you had a lamp on a pedestal, it brought light into your room. A city like Jerusalem could be seen because of the lights. Especially at the time of the Feast of Lights. These 90-gallon drums of oil were lit. You could see them all around Jerusalem. You just anywhere you could be, you'd be like, there's the temple. He's equating that to kind of Jesus. The world's dark. Now they've seen a great light. That time Jesus began to preach, saying, hear it again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now he's going to say the same thing John is. Now he's going to be identified into the guy who just got arrested. And that's going to start those two camps continuing to form and separate, lovers and haters. Lovers and haters. This king is now on the scene in a lot of ways. His kingdom message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the message of this, who's the king? Jesus. What's the kingdom? Part of it's repenting. Turning from whatever kingdom you're under and becoming under a new king. And now he's in Galilee, so this region. Okay, walking by the sea, two brothers, Simon, who's Peter, and Andrew, casting nets into the sea. They are fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets immediately and followed him. He goes and gets more. James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. James, John, and Peter become an inner circle for Jesus. There's 12 for sure, but there's three even that he kind of has affection with and does experiences with, James, John, and Peter. In the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. What's daddy thinking at this point? You think that made Thanksgiving a little rough? I don't know about if any of you grew up in a family business, but this was life. These were not the best of the best. This is how they made their living. And this was income. I don't know chronologically or whatever if where James and John are with Zebedee is first and second, if there were more. But they're fixing their nets, probably doing what they do, doing their work. Jesus says, come follow me. And they're like, yep. Okay, a little more critical thinking. Why are they so quick to go? This is totally theory. There's not a lot of evidence to why. But think about it. I was just sitting there thinking, why would they go?
I've always been told that like the father would have been absolutely thrilled because a rabbi came and like, a big deal.
Yes.
But don't they choose their rabbi?
Yes. I'll remember that Talmudine. I'll send that to you guys too. That breaks down the schools. It's so contrary, though. This wasn't a better life for them. Old school, you worked your way through, and then you went to a person and said, "Can I follow you? I want to be like you." So he's doing the exact opposite, and he's going contrary to the education system, and he's going after people that have already been shunned after 12. And so when you went and were a part of the economy and society, this is what happened. You know, they turned that upside down. Could it be, total theory, that there's a reputation of this guy? I think it's very possible Jesus could never have known them. And in the providence and power of God, he says, follow me. God goes, in their heart and mind, they go, yes. I think they can. But could it be, if Jesus lived in Nazareth and would have spent time delivering his stones, working on projects, whatever, that there was a reputation of Jesus of Nazareth? I think so. I think it causes people to leave their fathers, leave their income, leave him in his boat with his equipment going, my son's just left. Some of the people I know in the family business, that is very hard to do. It's very hard to even have conflict with dad and boss. Okay? These guys drop them. I'm off. Because they see the king. God has warned them to something bigger as a kingdom that really matters. And then he's going to use them. And he's going to start his ministry. Verse 23. He went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. If you take this verse, you could build a ministry philosophy off any one piece, couldn't you? Us. We're probably gonna bend as a philosophical ministry at the well of the first two. Teaching in their synagogues. We're going to show up and talk about the scriptures and what they mean and how you've missed it, Jewish people. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. Are there people who just are evangelists and it's proclaiming the gospel, the good news, and there's not much teaching behind that, not much growing up or maturing? Are there people who deal with the end of that? Healing every disease and every affliction. Is there people who come in and go, God doesn't want you sick? God wants you healthy and wealthy. You should have a car. A BMW makes God happy. You see where people can take little parts of this and just go crazy? Does that mean people who teach can go crazy? Yes. They can get so consumed with knowledge that the gospel never is proclaimed and there's no experience beyond themselves that is manifesting the power of the kingdom. I could take any one of those and create really bad church. Should it be all of them? Well, probably. Because this is what his ministry is like, teaching. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't proclaim the gospel of Christ because he is Christ. So he's talking about this kingdom. That's why it's so important to know that Jesus is king and that there's a kingdom. And he's going to help Jewish people reorient what the kingdom really is. Okay? And his fame's going to spread through all of Syria. You know where Syria is? This way. You're going to stand up in the Golan Heights up there and you're going to literally look down the mountain and go, there's Syria. And you're going to see UN trucks and barbed wire fences. And you realize it's a tense spot because you stand on the Golan Heights. If Syria takes that over right now as part of their land, man, they can just fire fire stuff down into Galilee. Okay, and now you've lost your defenses. His fame is going to go up and out into Syria. And they brought him sick and afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, that means people who have seizures, paralytics, handicapped, and he healed them. He healed them. Question.
Did Jesus have a rabbi?
A rabbi?
Like, I know. So, what about him made it acceptable for him to teach? Like, was it just his knowledge? And they're like, okay, here.
Yeah, he was the consummate underdog. He was your country boy come to town to show city boys how it works.
So could anybody just show up in a temple and be like, I want to teach today?
At certain points, there was time for dialogue. You get a little track record when you wrote the very scriptures that they're studying to talk about those. There was order to it all. There was service and gathering time, sometimes to speak. Teaching in the synagogues think of synagogues too, not just as a church service, but as an education center. So he could come in at times and, you know, he'll start asking questions, as good rabbis do. He taught in the temple, in the portico of Solomon, and different things. He's doing these great miracles. Could I take out verse 24 and set up a ministry philosophy that will dictate, very unhealthy, the track of my life? Put on my white suit, my white shoes, roll people up on stage, get a TV contract, pushing them on the head, have my big uglies catch them, talk about it. Could I do that? Have people done that? Yes. Okay? It's not the kingdom. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. The Decapolis is 10 cities around this area. You're going to go to a lot of them. Okay, from Jerusalem to Judea, Syria. That's where his fame's going out. And beyond the Jordan, this way. Okay, and that is the start of Jesus' ministry, that he established a few things. The miracles were always meant to prove the message, so that he could step in and say, I'm the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me. What? You hear from God? You're saying you know God and speak to Him. Yes, that's what I'm saying. How? Dead man. Get up. Holy moly. Right? That happens. And then he's going to sit down now as he's kind of come on the scene. He's been doing ministry. He's going to take him to a place here, a mount called Mount Arbel. Okay? So verse 5:1. I'll do 5:1 and then let Rick blow you away. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him. Okay, so looks like it's primary disciples that I think he's going to be teaching them about his kingdom and what followers of his people are going to be like that they're going to have to understand. So for the next 2 weeks on Tuesday, we'll cover 5, 6, and 7. Questions? Thoughts? Problems? Sorry if I just made you cancel your Benny Hinn subscription.
I was just wondering what website I should make too. Not because I wanted to, but it happened and I clicked on it.
You saw a Get Healed Now banner?
Okay.
All right. Let me pray for us and I'll send you guys out. Father, again, thanks for this time. Thanks for your book, and thanks for the words of who you are. I pray we see this king for who he was. I pray that we trust in him more, and we realize that we don't have anything good to offer, that we have feeble jobs we've left, families we've forsaken, to follow the true rabbi. We want to be fishers of men and women. We want to be people who go about living and affect lives at the very core, help reestablish kingdoms for people where they see the true king and they won't be oppressed by the enemy. And so, God, would you stretch our faith? Would you give us encouragement? Would you give us a humble heart and a mind shaped by your word to go and be about that today? We're going to be on our own efforts if we're not careful. By lunch, we'll be tired. But if we continue to seek your presence and be filled with your Spirit, to walk in that Spirit, we can have great fruit in life, great relationship, great opportunity. So, God, if you have to take us to the desert, if you have to bring us temptation, or if we get to experience the miracle of hearts being changed by you and the relationships we have, whatever it is, God, we want that. That's what we want to do. We want to be like him. We're grateful for Jesus, our King. Amen.